Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14 is where we were at last week. Exodus chapter 15 as well. After the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, Moses couldn't help but sing a song of praise to the Lord for all in which the Lord did for him in going to battle for him and the Israelites. So the verses that we reference for this evening will be a continuation from the sermon from last week from Exodus chapter 14 and chapter 15. We talked last week about the immediate regret in which Pharaoh had in letting the Israelites go. They were slaves for over 400 years, the Israelites were, and then Pharaoh finally lets them go, and then all of a sudden they had distinct regret. They misinterpreted the situation. They were undermining what God was capable of. And as we see in chapter 14, he actually parted the Red Sea. He made the land dry for the Israelites to cross over. He misread the situation. He had the change of mind. He had the regret, saying, "What have we done? Why did we let them go? That was our livelihood. That was our way of life. How could we just let them go like that?" And so as a result, because of this misinterpretation, because of this change of mind and regret, unfortunately for Pharaoh and his army, they started to pursue the Israelites. 600 chariots, horsemen, armies, officers, all in strong pursuit of the Israelites. And unfortunately, when the Israelites saw those 600 chariots, the armies, the officers, the horsemen, their eyes were off the Savior, and it was on their circumstance. And yes, they had to physically see the armies coming forward, but based on their panic and based on their fear, I think it's indicative that they were clearly taking their eyes off the Lord and put their eyes on the circumstance in this moment. And so we see the panic, we see the doubt from the Israelites, even when it says in chapter 14, verse 4, God says this to Moses, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. In verse 4 alone, we see that we serve a God who knows the future. He knows everything. He predestined things to happen. He orchestrates things to happen. Nothing happens as a surprise. It's all part of His providential plan. In verse 4 alone, we see that God is sovereignly working out His plan, even when that plan consists of 600 chariots running towards the people of God. We also see from verse 4 that God does things in ways that not always makes us comfortable or at ease or leaves us satisfied, but He's always orchestrating things in which He gets the honor and He gets the glory, even when it makes us uncomfortable, even when it's harsh circumstances that we don't always want to deal with. God is orchestrating things in such a way in which He gets all the glory. We would do right by keeping our eyes on Him rather than the circumstance. We saw their gaze in verse 10. They took their eyes off their deliverer. They were having a fearful cry. Look at verse 11 to see where their eyes really were. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." What were they displaying? They were displaying a sinful despair. They were displaying a lack of hope. Yes, they were crying to their godly leader. Yes, they were crying out to God, but they were doing so as if they had no hope. They were doing so like their God wasn't capable of conquering the grave. We saw a fearful, panicked cry from the Israelites, filled with doubt and questioning the things of God. But Moses, on the other hand, and we talked about in Exodus chapter 5, how Moses, he doubted the who, he doubted the what, he doubted the when of the things happening. That's Exodus chapter 5, but as we talked about last week, fast forward to Exodus chapter 14 and 15, you don't recognize that doubting leader from Exodus chapter 5. We see a leader who has confident trust in his God. This is where we closed and finished off last week. Look at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." In the midst of that panic, in that frenzy, and the lack of confidence in God, here is Moses, who was once that doubting leader in Exodus chapter 5. All of a sudden, in verse 13 alone, he's displaying optimism. Optimism. He's displaying a belief for God in what he said. Verse 4, God told them exactly what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. Moses looks at this panicked people and says, "Well, this is what God said, and I'm going to trust in him." We see the third thing just from verse 13 alone. He was non-conforming to that Israelite panic. He wasn't going to give in to how they were acting. The fourth thing we see from verse 13 alone, his boldness. The fifth thing we see, he's non-fearing. Notice what he says to them, "Fear not." And perhaps most important, he remains God-focused. Whose salvation does he allude to in verse 13? Is it because Moses was such a great leader? Is it because Israel was so righteous and talented and gifted? Absolutely not. Whose salvation, as he alludes to in verse 13? See the salvation of the Lord. No wonder Moses was optimistic. No wonder Moses was bold and non-conforming and non-fearing. Why? He was focused on his God. And when we remain focused on our God, it makes those circumstances look itty-bitty compared to our God, right? And then transitioning, we see point number 3. We see the fighting. The fighting. And I think we can take a lot from this, even though this wasn't our particular battle. I think it shows us who God is. I think it reveals to us a glimpse even more into the character of God. Costi Hinn had this to say in regards to the order of salvation. Number 1, Costi says, predestination. Number 2, regeneration. Number 3, conversion. Number 4, justification. Number 5, adoption. Number 6, sanctification. Number 7, perseverance. Number 8, glorification. And Costi goes on to say, who can plan, purchase, and preserve his people like our God? Isn't that the truth? From the predestination to the regeneration to the sanctification, the perseverance of the saints, to the glorification when it's all said and done here on this earth, who's behind it all? God does it all. He does everything. And guess what? He predestined it, according to Ephesians, before the foundations of the world. God does it all. He does the fighting. And it's because he does it all in which why we are so engaged in what the Lord is doing. It's because he does it all. It's because he's sovereign and he's supreme and he's authoritative that we are so zealous for good works in hopes of honoring and glorifying his name. It's because he does it all. It's because of his sovereignty. It's because he's providential in which we remain so committed in living our lives for the Lord. If he didn't do it all, if he wasn't sovereign, if he wasn't providentially working out his plan, we would all be wasting our time here tonight. We should sleep in on Sunday morning if he doesn't do it all, because that would make him not God. But because he is God, because he is sovereign, because he is providentially working out his plan, we remain engaged, zealous, and committed to the Lord. And so we raise the question, who does the Lord save? And who does the Lord fight for? Let's refer to the Song of Moses, chapter 15, verse 16. Moses gives us the answer to those questions. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. The people of God is who the Lord fights for. Who does the Lord save? The people whom he has purchased. And so we raise the question, for the people he has purchased, who is it that does the fighting? Look at chapter 14, in verse 14. Who will fight? The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Again, just as that quote from Kosti Hinn in regards to salvation, the Lord does it all. All of it. All of it. Yes, he uses people as instruments. Yes, he uses people as vessels to complete his will. But the Lord is behind every single moment. And throughout our study of the book of Acts, and a look at the early church, you heard me say this, because he's sovereign, we pray. Because he's sovereign, we evangelize. Some people are tempted, well, since he predestined before the foundation of the world, why do I share my faith? Because he did predestine it. Because he is sovereign and in control over it. That is why we pray. That is why we share our faith. And so when I say that he does the fighting, when I say that he does it all, that is not a call for us to sit back, relax, and just simply enjoy the moment. But rather, it is a call to have confidence in what God was doing. Just a few examples of not sitting back and relaxing in this moment and in the future. Would the Israelites, if they were to survive, would they not have to walk across the dry land? And if they did not physically walk across the dry land, would they not have been caught up? And would the waters not have fallen on them? They had to physically walk across. Eventually, they would have to eat the manna which the Lord provided for them in order to survive. And then in this instance, in chapter 14, it was Moses who was called to stretch out his staff so that the waters would part. It's not a call to just sit back and relax. We should be zealous for good works. We should be engaged in what God is doing. Of all people, we should be so committed to the Lord. But we see in the midst of this fighting, the Israelites received supernatural assistance. Look at chapter 14 and verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night. Similar to that wind that he used in Jonah, right? For the plant. And made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Wouldn't that be something? Look at verse 22. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. That was all the Lord. Yes, the Lord used Moses to raise his staff, but it was all the Lord's doing. It was a gracious act of the Lord. And the Israelites had no trouble getting across. But those chariot wheels, those 600 chariot wheels that we referenced that were in pursuit of the Israelites, all of a sudden they got clogged up and they could not pass on dry land. Isn't that something? It was dry for the Israelites when Pharaoh and his armies tried to pass. Chariot wheels got clogged. While conditions were made just right for the purchase, the enemy was put, like the Israelites were just a moment ago, the Israelites were put in a frenzy or a panic. I want to raise the question, especially in light of some of the things that have been happening in our government recently. Is our nation or our world in a frenzy because of a stand for righteousness? Think about how the world reacts when we stand for truth or we stand for things that are consistent with the Word of God. Isn't this a pattern? They get in a frenzy, the enemy does. Well, look here. The pattern is just like the days of old. Look at verse 24. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a what? Into a panic. Into a panic. Verse 25, the opposite of what happened to Israel, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Notice in these verses that the Lord had to look down on the enemy. It's the Lord who's on His throne. And did you notice another change of mind? Well, first they say, okay, we're going to let the people go. After the 10th plague, enough's enough. We're all going to die. Go ahead, make haste, get out of here, right? And then all of a sudden, like, what are we doing? And so they pursue, and then they see that their chariot wheels are being clogged, and they see that the Lord is behind it yet again, and yet again, another change of mind. The Lord puts them in a frenzy, and He does this by looking down on them. Kind of like in Genesis, the Tower of Babel. Remember how the Lord had to come down to their level? They were trying to build all the way up into heaven, the Babel enterprise, but the Lord had to come down just to get on their level. Well, He does this as well. You see all throughout Scripture, the Lord catches the crafty in their own net or their own trap, if you will. He destroys the enemy in their violent pursuits. David reflected on this in his life with Psalm 141, verse 10. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Does that not sound like the Israelites here in chapter 14 and 15? What about David again in Psalm 35, verse 8? Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Is Pharaoh not being caught in his own net? Is Pharaoh not being caught here in his own trap, the one in which he put there himself? This God, as Jonah would describe, as gracious God, as merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. The same gracious, merciful God is also, time and time again throughout Scripture, is also a God of judgment is also a God of judgment. This is not a topic in which people want to hear. This is not a popular topic in which a lot of people want to read or study about. The topic of judgment. And proof of this, I have a quote written down from a young lady who said this on social media this week in the context of the judgment of God. And I quote her in saying, "These scary, fear-driven sermons that call people to give their lives to the Lord or they will go to hell, this is trauma. This is damage. This is not God," she says. "You are enough," she goes on to say. "Whatever you do in life, you should never feel fear or shame. Don't submit to anyone but yourself. Be a good human." End quote. Her view of preaching judgment, her view of pastors preaching the truth of potential eternity in hell if you don't repent, to her it's just simply trauma and damage. And according to her theology, it is not God. Is it made very clear in just that one quote alone that she does not serve or believe in the God of Moses or the God of Jonah? Remember Jonah's message, 40 days or Nineveh will be overthrown. That's judgment. What's happening here to Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the chariots, the armies, is this not an act of judgment? Contrary to the quote of this young lady, we are not enough. Contrary to what this young lady believes, whatever we do in life, she says to not feel fear or shame. When Christians recognize their sinfulness, when Christians see through the Word of God, through the Scripture, that they are wretched and miserable wretches compared to the holy and righteous standard of God. Instead of saying never feeling shame or never feeling fear, that's the one thing that you should feel. And when you feel that way, God uses that feeling to put you on your knees to where you are in humble, desperate need of God's saving grace. But what is this an example of? She's suppressing the truth. She's pushing it down like trash in a trash can. She's pushing it down, creating her own God in her mind. And oh, by the way, the own God in her mind in which she is creating, it is a false God. And if she does not repent and trust in the God of Moses, the judgment that she is so adamantly against, she will face judgment. As Jesus said, and it relates to every single one of us, we are to repent or perish. That's Luke 13. Is this a God of judgment? In addition to being a gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster kind of God, is He also a God of judgment? Look at verse 28. This is the true God. This is the one true God, the God of Jonah, the God of Moses. Verse 28, "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained." Do you know what this is? Yes, it's judgment. But this is the holiness of God. And guess what? Every single one of us, like the Egyptians, we deserve wrath and this fiery indignation just like the Egyptians underwent. But because His mercies are new every morning, because He's abounding in steadfast love, because of His grace, we are saved through Him. This is the holiness of God. And this holiness should drive us to Him, not away, not suppressing the truth. May it increase our confidence that all will be made right. Perfect justice will be had by our just, holy God. No wonder this judge gets all, this is point number four, gets all the glory. Gets all the glory. I put a lot of emphasis last week in not putting our eyes and hearts and minds on the dilemma or the circumstance, or in this case, the enemy, the person, but rather having our eyes fixated on Christ. But I want you to hear me out. When it comes to having confidence in God, it's not only looking to Him, which I've been very adamant that we should be about, but as we are looking to Him, we must know who He is. If you look to God and you don't know His character, that's going to do absolutely nothing for your soul. But if you look to God and you see Him for who He truly is, who we are looking to, that is what makes all the difference. Why? Knowing who God is, it leads us to trusting Him. Knowing who God is, knowing His character, knowing His goodness, it leads us to thanksgiving. It leads us to praising His holy name. Look at chapter 15. It's a song of Moses. It's a song of praise. Knowing who God is, knowing His character, knowing His Word leads us to exaltation or magnifying His name, lifting His name up in honor and praise. If you don't know who He is, if you don't recognize who He is as described in the Word of God, that praise, that trust, that exaltation, it's not going to be existent in your life. We must know who we are looking to when we look to God. And our eyes are on the One who gets the glory. And God, especially here, He gets the glory as warrior. He gets the glory as warrior. Look at chapter 14, verse 25. Again, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Who was the one fighting? It was the Lord fighting as warrior God. Not just one who takes part in the battle. But Moses makes sure, he lets us know that it's not just warrior, but he also is the victor. He gets the glory as victor. He can't help but sing. Look at chapter 15, verse 1, how he begins the song. Oh, if we could start our singing with such adoration, if we could start our singing with such praise. Chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea." When we're singing, we can reflect on the God who was not only warrior God, but was also victor over the false god of Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt who reigned over them. But guess what? When we sing to the Lord our God, whether it be a Wednesday night, a Sunday morning, or if we're worshiping with family at home, you know who God is also victorious over? Apollyon, Satan. When we sing, we are singing to warrior God, but not just any warrior. He's victorious. He's victor. And when there's victory in Jesus Christ, the only fitting response is singing, making melody in our hearts to God through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as it says in Colossians. Knowing who God is as victor, it leads us to exaltation. And not just warrior, not just victor, and not only holy judge as we've seen, but also as loving redeemer. As loving redeemer. Look at chapter 15, verse 13. Look at how God-centered this singing is. Every song in which we sing, we want the focus to be on God, not ourselves, but we want it to be Christ-centered, not man-centered. Look at verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Moses references in his exaltation, in his singing, in his song of praise, he references the leading of God. He references that it was God who guided the people through the Red Sea. He references in verse 13 alone that it was God who gave the redemption to the people. And by His what? As it says in verse 13, your what? Your strength. Thank the Lord for His strength, His leading, His guidance, His redemption, His strength. Moses can't help but keep singing to his God. As we've read the last couple weeks, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And because of that sacrifice in which He made redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ for wretched sinners like us, redemption through Christ. It is He who guides. It's He who leads. It's He who has strength. It's He who redeems. And there's no sweeter thing than that, is there? As we talked about last week, a common saying, something that people say often, what is this world going to be like for our kids or for our grandkids? And a lot of times people say that as the Israelites did, in the form of doubting and panic. What is this world going to be like in 20 years, in 30 years, for our kids, our grandkids? What's going to happen is that God will display His faithfulness from generation to generation. Just because time goes on, even if the world becomes more and more corrupt and people continue to suppress the truth more and more, guess what? God will still display His faithfulness. God will still be on the throne. God will still get the glory. He's faithful. Remember, from Exodus chapter 5, Moses doubted the why. He doubted the who, and he doubted the when. And he expressed that to the Lord. But when his gaze and when his eyes were fixated on the Lord, and when Moses was shown who God is, and when Moses identified the true character of God, Exodus 15:11, he couldn't help but respond, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? If we recognize ourselves, the majestic holiness of God, if we recognize ourselves that God is like no other God. He is the only God. He is the one true God, the only God who can save our soul. Glorious in deeds and doing wonders, we too will get our eyes off of our circumstances, off the dilemma, off the enemy, and our gaze will be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just because we want to look away from our circumstance, but rather because we know who our God is, and our God is majestic in holiness. And Moses can't help but sing such a song. The once doubting leader saw his God for who he truly was, warrior, victor, judge, and loving redeemer. And this allowed him to say in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." Are we saying such things? Or are we like the doubting Israelites in panic mode? Woe is me. Look at all that's happening in the world. Look at the enemy. Look at the... Or are we saying, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord? Greg read this for us in the call to worship with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Listen to the words of Daniel 3, verse 17 and 18. Listen to this. We'll close with this. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Listen as I repeat what they said. This is what they said to the king. This is what they said to the worldly authority. Our God is able to deliver. He will deliver. But if not, we'll still obey. Is that not the mentality that we have? Whether it's sickness, whether it's disease, whether it's people, whether it's circumstance, whatever the case may be, we need to have the mentality as we face those circumstances, God is able to deliver. He will deliver. And if not, it doesn't matter. I'm still going to obey the Lord. I'm still going to be committed to the Lord, for He is good. He is able. He will deliver, and if not, O King, we will still abide in the things of God. Oh, if we faced every circumstance in such a way, how different things would be. Whether we live in a time where there are 600 plus chariots all in pursuit of us, or whether we live in a time where the world is corrupt, and like the quote of the young lady I read to you, continuously suppressing the truth more and more to their condemnation, we can always have full assurance and confidence in our God. He is faithful. Amen.